set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Thus far the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I'd like to take you through this story that Luke gives us, this account of an event in the life of Jesus, verse by verse, more or less, and unpack some of the information that Luke has packed into it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're told in verse 14 that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding synagogue, through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now you'll see in the first part of this chapter, we have the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in verses 1 through 13. And he returns, Luke tells us, by the power of the Spirit. As you recall, at the end of the temptation, after he has successfully resisted the temptations of the devil, the angels come and minister to him. He'd gone for 40 days without food, and the Spirit enables him to return to Galilee. And Galilee is his home country, or his home county, as it were. He's going back to where he was brought up. And Luke tells us that the news quickly spreads that he's back. He's been gone, as you know, at least 6 weeks. And he's somewhat famous. And when he returns, Luke tells us, he teaches. He taught in their synagogues. And they welcome him to teach. He's glorified by all. We're told by Christ himself that we have only one teacher. And that is God. We are not to call any man a teacher, because we're not taught by men. If any of you hears the truth while I am speaking, it is because God is teaching you the truth, not me. And Jesus teaches, he's given the power and the wisdom to speak, Luke tells us, by the Holy Spirit. He returns in the power of the Spirit and he teaches. And you'll notice that about Luke. I won't take the time this evening, but every time in the Gospel of Luke where Luke says that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit or does something in the power of the Spirit, he teaches. He doesn't do silly things. He doesn't laugh. He doesn't bark. He doesn't speak gibberish. He teaches. Go through the Gospel of Luke and look at all those passages. He speaks the word of the Lord when he's filled with the Spirit. This is the activity of the Spirit. This is the principal activity of the Spirit. And Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit, and he teaches. He's not only famous, we're told that the word spread, the news went out into all the surrounding region, but he's praised by all. He's glorified by all, Luke tells us. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, Jesus didn't stay in one place teaching. He was an itinerant teacher. He traveled around, going from town to town, speaking in the synagogues all over Galilee. And he's welcomed and he's praised everywhere. He's doing the work, as it were, of the evangelist. Then he comes to his hometown. He comes to Nazareth. And Luke describes this place here as where he had been brought up. It's not where he had been born. Even historians, secular historians, who do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, acknowledge that Luke is the best of the ancient historians. Luke uses titles for rulers that secular historians scoffed at because they said there were no such titles. We have no record of anyone being called Tetrarch. And then they uncovered some document which had the word on it. And then they believed. They believed for the wrong reason. They believed because of some archaeological discovery. They didn't believe because it was the Word of God. They believed for some wrong reason. But they had to admit that Luke, as an historian, is a very careful and a very accurate historian. And these are secular men that admit this. These are men who are not Christians, who do not believe in the inspiration or the inerrancy of Scripture. We know as Christians, of course, that the reason Luke is so accurate is because he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is Nazareth, where Jesus had been brought up. And notice Luke describes something that he calls his custom. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. If you read Luke's continuation of the gospel, the book of Acts, you'll see that this is Paul's custom. After Paul is converted, we're told repeatedly that as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, showing and demonstrating that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul is simply following the example of Christ here. And he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and teaches. And notice that Jesus stood up to read the Scripture. Now, in the synagogue at this time, any adult male could stand up to read. Jesus is now about 30 years old. He's been baptized by John. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit at the baptism. As it were, he's been inaugurated into office. And he stands up in the synagogue to read the Scriptures. And when he stands up, in verse 17, Luke tells us, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And I'll pause there just to comment that in the plan and in the providence of God, Jesus is handed, presumably by the attendant of the synagogue to whom he hands the book back, the book of Isaiah. Now, Pastor Bradley referred to this morning to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. One scholar wrote a book a few years ago called The Gospel of Isaiah, because Isaiah is filled with the gospel. It's filled with messianic references. Let me point out a few of them if I could. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and beginning at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And then skipping down to verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But Jesus didn't choose that passage to read. He might have, but he didn't. He might have chosen Isaiah 11, if you'll turn over there. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Jesus didn't choose that passage either to read. Or skipping over to chapter 35, beginning at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. He didn't choose that one either. Nor chapter 43, verse 10, which I won't read. Nor chapter 53. He chooses none of those. What does he choose? He chooses a passage from Isaiah 61 that we read this morning. And this is what Jesus reads in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, if you turn to chapter 61 in Isaiah, you'll see that he breaks off before the phrase, "and the day of vengeance of our God." He breaks off there. He hasn't come the first time to talk about the day of vengeance of our God. He's saying, I'm fulfilling the prophecy that I've read, and it's Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2a. He's quoting Isaiah, writing about himself. And what he's about to do here in the synagogue is to interpret the Old Testament, this prophecy from Isaiah, here as he did on the road to Emmaus, and as the book of Hebrews does, for example. And the first thing that Isaiah prophesies is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus is quite conscious of who he is and what his job is. Sometimes you read liberal commentators and they will tell you Jesus didn't know what he was doing or who he was. They have a veil over their eyes, because the scripture says quite plainly that he knew exactly who he was and what he was doing. And notice again here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach. The Spirit and the Word always go together. You cannot have the Spirit without the Word. And if a person claims he has the Spirit and despises the Word, he doesn't have the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. The Lord has anointed him. The Messiah, the word Messiah, means the anointed one. The word Christ means the anointed one. Now, we're told in 1 John that Christians also have as anointing. We're not anointed as the Messiahs, of course, but we have an anointing, 1 John 2, 20 and 27. In Jesus' case, the visible symbol, the visible representation of his anointing is his baptism, which had occurred just prior to the temptation. There, the Spirit had descended upon him in the form of a dove. And the purpose of his anointing is to preach the gospel. And this is what he's doing in the synagogues. He's not preaching the vengeance of God. He's preaching the gospel to the poor. He doesn't quote Isaiah 61, 2b. We're told by Paul in Romans that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of salvation. Today's churches are powerless because they're gospelless. They are without the gospel, and they're powerless because of it. Many evangelical churches, if you ask them, do you believe that the gospel is the power of salvation, will be insulted. They'll become indignant. Of course we believe that, they say. But then they show that they don't believe it by the way they arrange their services, the way they arrange their meetings. They believe that men have free will and that you can manipulate them into making decisions by appealing to their emotions. So you tell a tear-jerking story and you sing 17 choruses of Just As I Am, which, by the way, is a beautiful hymn, or 17 choruses of I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, which is not a beautiful hymn, and try to get them manipulated as a salesman would to close the sale. By doing this, they show that they do not believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and that preaching is God's appointed means of bringing men into the kingdom, not psychological or emotional manipulation. Well, these churches, the churches today are powerless, even though they might be large, because they lack the gospel. The gospel is the means by which the kingdom of God comes. It is part of the answer to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Notice in this prophecy that Christ reads from Isaiah, he says, "He has sent me to heal." Christ tells us this repeatedly throughout his ministries, that he has been sent. He has been sent. He wants to make sure that people understand this wasn't his idea alone, that he has been commissioned to do this, that he's been sent by the Father to do this, and he's been sent to preach the gospel to the poor. Some commentators today like to read this in economic or financial terms. The liberation theologians, they think that the poor here means the financially poor, the monetarily poor, those who have no money. And I'll be the last one to deny that the gospel has no economic or political implications. It certainly does. Through the centuries, and especially since the Reformation, the preaching of the gospel has ended slavery. It has ended oppression. It has limited the power of governments, all sorts of governments, church governments, civil governments, family governments. Under Roman law, ancient Roman law, the father of the family had the power of life and death over his children. He could decide whether they live or whether they die. And the preaching of the gospel ended that. The preaching of the gospel at the time of the Reformation ended the tyrannical power in the church, the power of the priest and the power of the pope. It ended the tyrannical power of civil governments, claiming the right to tell everyone everything they might do. So the gospel certainly has economic and political implications, but the gospel is not an economic or a political message. Not at all. And when he talks about the poor here, he describes them in detail, right in this passage, who the poor are. They are the brokenhearted, they are the captive, they are the blind, and they are the oppressed. These are the same poor that he mentions in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. They are the prey of the devil. They are the victims of sin. By preaching the gospel, he says, he is healing the brokenhearted. He is healing the brokenhearted by preaching the gospel. He's giving them faith and he's giving them hope. He proclaims liberty. He doesn't hold it out as a distant goal. He announces the liberation of men from sin and death. And this wording ought to remind us of Leviticus 25, especially verse 10, talking about the Jubilee year. I'll quote, "You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants." That verse, by the way, is the verse that's inscribed on the Liberty Bell. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all its inhabitants. That's how the Liberty Bell got its name. And this is what Jesus says he's doing. He's proclaiming liberty. He proclaims recovery of sight. He doesn't urge people to seek sight. He actually gives it to them. And his miracles, recounted for us in the Gospels, are visible representations or illustrations of what he's doing inwardly, what he's doing spiritually for people. He is healing them. He is giving them sight. He's giving them knowledge. He sets at liberty those who are oppressed, he says. They're oppressed by laws they can't keep, by sin they cannot avoid, by death they cannot avert. And he actually achieves these things, he says, by preaching the gospel to the poor, that is, the poor in spirit. He proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the time of salvation. This is the fullness of time. This is the Jubilee. This is the never-ending Jubilee in which the captives are freed forever by Christ. The Westminster Confession talks about faith in Christ in terms of receiving and resting in Christ. Receiving and resting. Good language, especially the resting in Christ. This is the Jubilee year. He has done our work for us. He has merited our salvation. We cannot do it. All we do is receive and rest, and the faith itself is a gift of God. Well, continuing with Luke in verse 20, "Then he," that is Jesus, "closed the book of Isaiah, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." He finishes his reading of this passage, not a long passage. He closes the book, winds the scroll back up, and gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down. Now, in our culture, sitting down would be understood as meaning that the speaker's finished. If I were to sit down, you all would assume I'm finished speaking. But that's not the case in this culture. Now they're all waiting. They're listening expectantly. It says the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They're waiting expectantly to see what he's going to do next, to hear what he's going to say next. Sitting down is the posture of teachers in this culture. Sitting down is the posture of teachers. He stands to read, but he sits down to teach. And his sitting down is the signal that he's about to begin teaching, not that he's finished. Now, we have the same idea still today. We have chairs, what we call endowed chairs in our universities, where the teacher sits. The professor sits in the chair and he teaches. In church government, we have what is called the session, that is, those sitting and teaching. Christ himself sits at the right hand of God the Father. That's the posture of teachers. And he's probably up front sitting on a raised platform so everyone can see him in the synagogue. And he begins his teaching in verse 21. "He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" He announces the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. In this statement, he discloses who he is. He discloses that he's the Messiah, that he's been sent by the Lord, that he's the preacher of the gospel. Notice how Luke words it. "He began to say that to them." Luke does not give us the whole sermon. he gives us just this brief introduction. He began to say to them. And he says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today." That's a curious phrase, a curious way of putting it. Why doesn't he say, "This scripture is fulfilled in my being here," or "This scripture is fulfilled in my preaching"? After all, that's what the prophecy was about, his preaching. Why doesn't he say that? "This scripture is fulfilled by my preaching here today," or "This scripture is fulfilled by my reading here today." He doesn't. He says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I think there's a good reason for it. I don't think it's an accident. There are no accidents with God. Paul does the same thing in Galatians. I'll talk about that later in the week, God willing. Paul seems to repeat himself in the first chapter of Galatians. He says, he refers to the gospel. He says, "This is the gospel I preach to you." And then in the next verse he says, "This is the gospel you received." And if you read some commentators, they'll say, well, Paul was educated as a Jew, and he was just indulging in some parallelism here, saying things twice, like you find in the Old Testament. But he wasn't saying the same thing twice. Those propositions are not equivalent. When he says, "This is what I preached, and this is what you received," what Paul was saying, and I believe what Jesus is saying here, is the communication is complete. This is the message I sent, and this is the message you received. Paul, at least in Paul's case, he wants to make it perfectly clear that the Christians in Galatia have no excuse. He was closing that door. He was eliminating the possibility that they might come back and say, "Well, that might have been the message you preached, Paul, but that's not what we understood." Paul says, "It is what you understood. It's the gospel you received. It's not only what I preached, it's what you got." And Jesus does the same thing here. He says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You're getting it. So all bore witness to him, we're told in verse 22, and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" All, everybody there was talking about him. There's a buzz in the room during the sermon. They're getting excited. They're marveling at him. So all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words. And part of that marveling is the question, the exclamation here, "Is this not Joseph's son? Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, I've heard, perhaps you've heard too, that what they're doing here is they're putting him down. This is only Joseph's son. We know Joseph, he was not much, just a carpenter. This is Joseph's synagogue, the synagogue in Nazareth. They knew Joseph. But I think that interpretation of this question is entirely wrong. They're doing something completely different here. There's an alternative interpretation of this question that fits the situation much better than saying they're belittling or they're ridiculing Jesus here for being Joseph's son. What they're doing is they're engaging in a claim to hometown pride. Hometown pride. This young man grew up here. He grew up here in Nazareth. He's Joseph's son. He's one of us. And best of all, he's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. See, their pride, their hometown pride, is beginning to grow. Jesus hears this question in the buzz in the congregation. And this is what he says in verse 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Now, Jesus has the congregation on his side. They're marveling at him, we're told in verse 22. They all bore witness to him. There's a buzz in the room. And they're marveling at his gracious words. They're glorifying him. They're praising him. They're glad that he's a Nazareth boy. He's a hometown boy. They're becoming proud of him. They think they have a special in, a special connection with Jesus. this hometown connection. And Jesus interrupts all this marveling and all this murmuring and all this praise by uttering another prophecy. Not about himself, but about them. And it's not very flattering. He says, they will reproach him. Heal yourself. You saved others. Himself he cannot say. They demand of him, or they will demand of him, that he honor their special connection to him. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. You ought to be doing these things in your hometown, in your own country, not in Capernaum. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Jesus continues in verse 24. He said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Well, let me raise a question. Hadn't he already been accepted? The room is abuzz. They're marveling at him, we're told. But his sermon isn't over yet. They were becoming excited because he was a hometown boy who made good in a big way. He's spoken of in Scripture itself by the prophet Isaiah. And the citizens of Nazareth saw their star rising in Israel, but they hadn't yet heard his whole message. And he continues in verse 25, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Here is Christ's further description of his ministry. He refers his hearers to 1 Kings 17, this account of Elijah and the widow. And if you'll turn there, please. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. And I will read a few verses, beginning at verse 1 and then skipping down to verse 8 from 1 Kings 17. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Then she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day of the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. In the following verses, which I won't take the time to read, we have the account of Elijah resurrecting her son. Her son dies, and Elijah resurrects him from the dead. And this is what Jesus is referring them to in his sermon here in the synagogue in Nazareth. He says, there were many widows in Israel when God sent the drought and the famine. But Elijah was not sent to any widow in Israel. God sent Elijah to a foreign widow in the city of Zarephath in Sidon. Christ is drawing a parallel between the ministry of Elijah here and the ministry of himself. He's already told these people that he's been sent to preach to the poor. He's not been sent to preach to the proud. He's not been sent to preach to the rich, that is, those rich in self-righteousness. He's been sent to preach to the poor. And this account of Elijah here is a parallel to what Jesus is doing. Notice that Elijah is sent not only outside of his hometown, he is sent outside of Israel, he is sent outside of Abraham, he is sent outside of the covenant. And not to any widow, Jesus says, in Israel. And then he continues in verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Jesus gives a second precedent for his ministry. First Elijah, and now Elisha. There were many widows in Israel. There were many lepers in Israel. God heals only one widow, a foreigner. He heals only one leper, a Syrian. This account is in 2 Kings chapter 5. I won't take the time to read it, but I hope you do. 2 Kings chapter 5. Again, Elisha is sent outside, not only of his hometown, he's sent outside of the nation. He's sent outside of Israel, outside of the covenant, outside of Abraham, to a Syrian. Jesus is making it very clear to them what preaching to the poor means. He came to preach to the poor, not the proud. He came to console the brokenhearted, not the arrogant. To heal the blind, not those who say we see. To give deliverance to the captives, not those who have never been anyone's slaves because they are the children of Abraham. Christ's message here in the sermon in the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth is the sovereignty of God in salvation. God has no obligation to heal or to save anyone. God has no obligation to heal or to save anyone. Not the Israelites, not the citizens of Nazareth, not the covenant people. God's goodness is all of grace. It's not due to a special connection, whether that connection be regarded as biology or birth or hometown pride. At another point in his ministry, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is surrounded by a crowd, and word comes through the crowd that his mother and his brothers want to see him. Apparently there's something urgent going on, some urgent family business. And they can't get to Jesus for the crowd, and they pass the word up. And the folks tell Jesus that his mother and his brothers are outside, and they want to talk to him. What does Jesus tell them? He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he points to his disciples and he says, "These are my mother and my brothers." No special connection, not even with his mother and his brothers. The only thing that unites us to Christ is faith. And it's the disciples, Jesus said, who are close to him, who are his mother and his brothers. Because of faith alone, they believe what he says. God is sovereign in salvation. The redeemed are not born of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of free will, but of God. John 1, verses 11 through 13. There's no racism, no ethnicity, no chauvinism, no automatic regeneration for anyone. No automatic salvation. God is completely sovereign in salvation. Now look at verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. This congregation, this group of churchgoers, who had a moment before been marveling at his gracious words and had been becoming excited about the fact that he was a Nazareth boy, the son of Joseph. They got the point. They got the point of his message. They got the point that God is sovereign in salvation, and that their special connection to Jesus would do them no good. And they hated it. Luke tells us that they were enraged. They're filled with wrath. They're not filled with the Spirit. They're filled with wrath. They're furious. And they become violent. They understood quite well what Jesus was saying. And he's not even preaching the vengeance of God. He's preaching the sovereignty of God. Elijah went to a widow outside of Israel. Elisha went to a leper outside of Israel. And this is what they hate, this message of the sovereignty of God. He didn't go to any widows in Israel. He didn't go to any lepers in Israel. God owes no man salvation. It is all of grace, and we are all beggars. They understand this, and their attitude toward Jesus changes immediately. See how fickle the crowd is? One moment they're marveling at his gracious words, then the next moment they're enraged at him. And we observe the same thing today. Preach the sovereignty of God in salvation in some churches, and people become enraged. And one's not even preaching the wrath of God. One simply saying that God doesn't owe anyone heaven. And those who get heaven get it by grace alone. Not because they have some rights that God has to respect. Excuse me. Not because they have some connection with him. Jesus destroyed the presumption here of these folks that they had a special connection with God. He destroys the presumption that because Nazareth is his hometown and Joseph was his father and they were the chosen people, the children of Abraham, that they're going to be saved. He destroys their presumption that the Jews were God's people. He made the Gentiles as fuel for the fires of hell, as the Talmud says. That is the purpose of Gentiles in the Talmud. They are fuel for the fires of hell. And when they get Jesus' point, a riot begins. The crowd gets ugly, or I should say the congregation. They rise up, Luke tells us in verse 29. They threw him not only out of the synagogue, but out of the city. They're not only going to end this sermon, which they hate, they're going to end his life. Like their fathers before them, they persecute the prophets. Moreover, they do it on the Sabbath, in church. They drag him to the brow of the hill in order to push him over the cliff and kill him. I hope you can see what's going on here. This congregation of churchgoers, and this is the only visible church on the planet, not this specific synagogue, but the Jewish church. This is the only visible church on the entire planet. This congregation of churchgoers is going to murder the Messiah on the Sabbath. We're told by Luke in verse 30, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, Jesus permits this murderous congregation to drag him out of the synagogue. He permits them to drag him all the way to the brow of the hill. And at all times, he's completely in control of the situation. And at that point, there on the brow of the hill on which Nazareth is built, Jesus performs a miracle. Not the miracle they ask for by any means, but he performs a miracle. He performs a miraculous escape from this murderous congregation. Luke tells us with his characteristic accuracy and detail, he passes through the midst of them. Their violent hands can't hold Jesus. Their fury can't harm him. Their hate can't kill him. This is not his appointed time to die. He has just told them that he has a mission to fulfill, to preach the gospel to the poor. And he will perform that mission. Now, how he performs this miraculous escape, we're not told by Luke. Did he blind their eyes? Luke doesn't tell us. Does he confuse their minds? He doesn't tell us. Does he weaken their hands? He doesn't tell us. We're just told that Jesus passes through the midst of them. Jesus does not hide. He doesn't run away. He doesn't float over top of the crowd, over top of the congregation and get away. He walks through the middle of the lynch mob. He goes directly through the middle of this murderous congregation, and they cannot stop him. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed him and enabled him to preach the gospel to the poor, and that is what he's going to do no matter what these churchgoers want done. Jesus goes his way, Luke says. He goes his way. Doesn't go their way. Their way was to throw him over the cliff. But he goes his way, and his next stop is Capernaum. Very town he had mentioned in his prophecy about Nazareth. And there he begins teaching in Capernaum on the Sabbath. Later on, he will pronounce judgment on Capernaum later on in his ministry. But in the meantime, he sort of makes Capernaum his headquarters. The people of Nazareth have indicated what they think of the Messiah. They want to murder him right on the spot. And he hasn't said a word about the wrath of God. All he has said is, God is sovereign. He sent Elijah to a widow who wasn't in Israel and to no widow who was in Israel. He sent Elisha to a leper who wasn't in Israel and to no leper who was in Israel. God does not owe anyone salvation. No one. Whom he decides to save, he will save. And none of us can reproach and complain and say, well, he should have saved these men too. And this is the message that angers them. This is the message that angers them. Not the wrath of God, but the sovereignty of God. Now, are there any comments or questions about this account that Luke gives us of Christ's sermon in the synagogue here in Nazareth? Any comments or questions from the men? It's a tremendous message. And if you understand what Jesus is saying, you understand it becomes very clear why these people were so upset. If you don't understand Jesus' point, their being filled with wrath doesn't make much sense. But they thought that he owed them something. He was a hometown boy. Do what you have done in Capernaum here in your country. And he makes it very clear that he owes them nothing. And that's what they hate. God is not going to fit into their box. Well, if there are no comments or questions, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for what you have made the physician Luke write for us here. We thank you for the gospel, the orderly account that he has given us of the life of Christ. We thank you for your entire word that you have given us to study, to understand, and to believe and obey. We ask that you would bless us during the coming meetings as we meet tomorrow night and Tuesday and Wednesday. We ask that you would give us minds
that are teachable, minds that are docile, hearts to listen, hearts to obey. We ask that you would give me clarity and accuracy in what I say. May everything be done to your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.